Psalm 147. The last of our Psalms of faithfulness. We've seen countless times over the past 12 weeks God's character of goodness, of love, of faithful committedness on display. We've seen it as a movement through the book of Psalms to show the words of praise on the lips of the people of God as they remember and recount all of the glorious ways that God has brought them out of misery and into a marvelous light. He's brought them out of captivity into new life. He's brought them out of the broken world and into the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord, as we've seen, is a faithful God. Time and time again. He's faithful to his character, who he is. He's faithful to his word, what he has said. He's faithful to his promises, what he is committed to. And he's faithful to his people, the people for whom he died to save. At the end of the day, the truth is this, potentially an unpopular opinion. The people to whom the Lord is faithful ultimately are his people, the sheep of his pasture. You say, no, Jesus died for everyone. And to that I would say, take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. We typically look at Ephesians chapter 5 as kind of this husband-wife chapter. And it is, to a point. Ultimately, though, Paul is not writing about husbands and wives. He's writing about the mystery of the gospel between Christ and the church. And what does it say in 5:25? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay? Further, in Revelation chapter 5, as Jesus, the slain lamb, is extolled for being this fierce lion that is able to take the scroll and open the seals, John writes, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered, past tense, and you purchased, past tense, a people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Friends, this is what I submit to you this morning, that Jesus, unpopular, did not die for the whole world. But rather, he died for all of the people since the beginning of mankind, who the Father gave him to be his holy nation and royal priesthood. It's these people to whom the Lord is faithful. He died for the church. Past, present, and future. This seems kind of exclusive, doesn't it? You're thinking in your heart, oh, exclusivity of Christianity. Welcome to the world. It's not really exclusive per se. Okay? It's inclusive of anyone who is reborn by the Spirit and looks to Christ by faith. It's as inclusive as the Holy Spirit makes it. In Numbers 21, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, getting bitten by snakes. Maybe you know this story. They're wandering in the wilderness, a bunch of vipers come out, right? And just start biting them all over, okay? So God tells Moses, make a snake out of bronze, lift it up on a pole. Interesting. Why wouldn't he lift up, say, anti-venom on the pole? No. He lifts up the very thing causing the problem. He lifts up the very thing causing the problem. Any one of the Israelites, open their eyes, look up at the snake, healed. Easy. As Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he tells this Pharisee, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. See, it's not exclusive any more than it's exclusive for people to come into church this morning. Some don't. It's just a fact. But that doesn't mean that they're not welcome to come in. It means that they don't. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the soul of a sinner. It spurs them along, it prods them along, and provokes them to see the snake bite of their sin, to see the misery of their death, and then look at the very thing on the cross that's causing the problems, the curse of that sin laid onto Christ. It's inclusive of everyone who opens their eyes and looks to Christ on the cross. But you say, why am I saying this? We're in Psalm 47 or 147. Great. Why? What does this have to do with this? Here's the answer. Everything. Everything. You see, Psalm 147 is about the strength of God made manifest in the people of God. It's the people of faith in the Old Testament, which later is made known as the church in the New Testament. It's the faithfulness of God to the faithfulness of his people and this interplay between them. Biblical scholars think that because of the scriptural allusions in this text and the references here, Psalm 147 was written after the exile of Israel. That means it was written after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people of God are sent back into the land to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, reestablish Yahweh worshiping customs in the land. But the fact remains this. This psalm is too large to adequately address everything this morning. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to address everything this morning. In fact, I think I already have too much, but we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11. Okay? Verses 10 and 11. He's not impressed with the strength of a horse. He does not value the power of a warrior. The Lord values those who fear him, those who put his hope in his faithful love. Okay? And here's my sense of this. I think it's the focal point of the whole song for two reasons. Number one, it's the center of the psalm. Okay, we've kind of talked about bookends this summer, about how things start with something, end with something. What do we have in here? Verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 20, hallelujah. Cool, that seems like bookends. That means the center of the psalm is probably the focal point. Okay? Number 2, we see this is the first time in the psalm we have what is called, what it's called a negation. It's the negative, a not used in the psalm. He is not impressed with the strength of a horse, nor is he does not value the power of a warrior. Okay, that's the first time that it's mentioned. And then at the end, in 20, he has not done this for every nation. Those are the three times a negation is used in the psalm. So basically what we're talking about here is verses 10 and 11 are the interpretive center of the psalm. And verse 20 helps us to understand that what he's talking about and who he's talking to are the gathered faithful people of God as they are coming back out of exile into the land. That's what's happening. That's the context of this, and that's what we see. If we look at the storyline of the Bible, then, what we can see is that in the Old Testament, there are faithful people, and in the New Testament, there are faithful people. There are people called by God, saved by his grace, in faith alone. In the New Testament, it's called the church. Here's what I am not saying. So your radars are going up, and here's what I'm not saying. The church has not replaced Israel. Fact. This is my proposition. They're the same thing throughout the entire Bible. Not replace it. It's that in the Old Testament, the faithful people of God were in ethnic Israel and or outside of it. In the New Testament, the faithful people of God are called the church. It's the same thing. That's my position. If you have a different position, you are welcome to have that as long as it's consistent in the Bible. Okay? But what we can do here is make a very clear interpretive jump. We can make an interpretive jump when we look at Psalm 147 and say it is a call to the gathered and worshiping saints in the Old Testament and the gathered and worshiping saints in the New Testament. This means that when we look at this psalm, it applies directly to the Israelites coming back in the land after exile. It also applied directly to the New Covenant Church. It also applies directly to you and me. That's what we can see. But as we look at this, it sticks out. Three things stick out to us as we look at verses 10 and 11. In these verses, we not only have what I would call like a bursting flower in this psalm of just like, watch gospel, but it's also contained the entirety of the sin and salvation of the people of God. Everything is contained right here. It's a refrain of true worship of God, unlike anything else. But here's what we have to remember. This is a doctrinally deep text. The doctrine of sin and salvation runs so deep in this. And I know all of you, you want to have vibrant worship. You do. You want to worship, you want to sing, and you want it to be vibrant and joyful and rejoicing. But here's the conviction of the Bible. Good doctrine leads to good worship. Every time. Good theology leads to good doxology. Doxa, worship, ology, right? Worship, doxology. And here's this, we can't love well a Jesus that we don't know well. Right? How would that be if you're talking to your spouse or your kids and you're like, I love you. Do you? You don't really know me. How much can you know if you don't spend time with, right? These are the whole things, right? But how much can you worship and love a God that you don't know well? Therefore, if you want good, vibrant worship and doxology, as the psalm is helping us to do, it requires deep and thorough and biblical theology. But what we see here is three things. Number one, the complete and utter uselessness of human works. Number two, what it looks like to fear the Lord in the gathered people of God. And number three, what it looks like to have hope in the character of God in the gathered people of God. Maybe you think that useless is a strong word, the complete and utter uselessness of human works. Maybe you're like, seems a little strong here, Andrew. Maybe pointless would be one. Maybe, you know, not great would be another way. You know, useless is probably the best word for it. Remember, in this psalm, he's praising God for what he did in bringing them back from captivity. You're praising God for what he did in rebuilding Jerusalem, what he did to heal the brokenhearted and help the oppressed, what he did in preparing rain for the earth, what he did to provide food for all creation. The power of God is made so clear in this song that the human works are completely useless compared to the works of God. Completely useless. Maybe they're useful in some philanthropic sense. Maybe you can hand a cup of cool water in Jesus' name. That's objectively a good thing, right? Maybe you can minister to the orphan and the widow for Jesus' sake, but the Israelites did not release themselves from captivity. If they could, they would have. They didn't do that. God did. The Israelites did not rebuild Jerusalem, even though the bricks were laid by their own hands. God did. What does it say? The Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. What does the Psalm of Ascent say when it says, without the Lord building the house, the laborers labor in vain? Right? So you're building this house, and it falls down. You build this house, and then the Lord comes in, and you build this house, and it gets built. Who built the house? God did. Even though you're laying the bricks. In verse 10, it uses what's called a parallelism to make essentially the same point. He, God, is not impressed by the strength of a horse. He, God, does not value the power of a warrior. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. And here's a question for you. Have you ever seen how strong a horse is? It's a pretty strong animal. I have. I have been on top of, or next to, underneath, or behind, or in front of, my fair share of horses whenever they are in a place that they do not want to be. Okay? And let me tell you, I have been sent to the doctor or the hospital on numerous times because that horse is 1,000 pounds of I do what I want. Okay? This is past life, before Bible college, before all this stuff. I did a lot of stuff with horses. They do what they want. They're strong. Okay? And I was one of the idiots who decided to crawl underneath them with sharp objects. So, just put that one on, okay? It's 1,000 pounds of I do what I want, okay? The warrior is essentially the same thing, no? They rely less on sheer power and more on the power of skill. They have a learned art. They are intelligent and sharp, and their weapons are honed to use to tactfully accomplish their goal. But it's essentially the same thing as a horse. It's I do what I want. Right? God is not impressed. He's not impressed. If you're out there and you're like, I'm going to impress God, I'm going to be strong, I'm going to be skilled, he doesn't care. He does not hold these things to be valuable. Do you know why? Because at the end of the day, both the horse and the warrior, either by strength or by skill, believe that they have no need for God. Psalm 14:1. Says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We live in a day and age when everyone wants to claim that God does not exist. We do. The society may have needed God when it was weaker, but now we're stronger. we've evolved. We don't need this now. They believe the myth of Christianity was useful until science caught up, and now we're more intelligent and more skilled. We've evolved now so that we don't need the idea of God anymore. It's no longer culturally advantageous to believe in God, so culture has pretty much done away with it. Why do you think society is moving in the way that it's moving? When gender can mean anything that a person wants? When someone can identify as anything that they want? When governments run rampant? When vigilantes and renegades just run rampage all over countries of the world? The thought is that we have grown as a human species and that we have developed a sense of what progression is and what evolution is, to the point of where at the end of the day, spirituality may be nice for some people, but the revelation of God in the Bible is not true. Friends, let me tell you this clear truth from Psalm 14:1. These individuals that say there is no God is not because they are as strong as horses. And it's not because they are intelligent, evolved, and skillful as warriors. What does Psalm 14:1 say? It is because they are fools. That's what Psalm 14:1 says. And if you think the same thing, it is not because you are powerful. It is not because you are smart and skillful. It is because you are a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's because you have lifted yourself up and you have placed yourself on the pedestal of your life and you have said in your heart before God and man, I do what I want. And it's completely useless. This is not the attitude of someone who has been delivered from captivity. This is actually the attitude of someone who was sent into captivity to begin with. Why were they sent into captivity? Because the Israel as a nation said, I do what I want. And God's like, no, you don't. You do what I want. You think you do what you want, Persia. You think you do what you want, Babylon. You think you do what you want, Persia again. You don't get to do what you want, especially if Jesus has died on the cross to redeem you. What are the kids learning downstairs today? Jesus is king over all things. He is the ruler. That means he gets to command. He gets to decide. We get to listen. Dear people, it is God alone who delivers you from exile. And it is Christ alone who delivers you from your exile and captivity and brings you into the marvelous light of the gospel. This is the grounds, okay? Very strong statement, okay? This is the ground on which the Bible stands and the solid rock on which I will stand to the death. Okay? And if you don't believe me, you should. If you believed you are saved and delivered out of captivity by believing in Jesus plus anything, you are not a Christian. Fact. Your working towards righteousness is totally and completely useless. God doesn't care how good your deeds are. He doesn't care how just you are. He doesn't put in any value in how mighty you think you are in your own eyes. What does he care about? Atonement for sin. What does he care about? You have to be covered by the blood of Jesus. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. If you are not, you are not delivered. But then we see in verse 11, basically the exact opposite of verse 10. The songwriter looks at the gathered community of faithful people coming back from exile and singing to them in their return. He says, what does the Lord value? He's not impressed with the strength of a horse. He has no value for the power of a warrior. What does he value? Here's what he values: the fear of the Lord and the hope of the character of God, both within the context of the gathered people of God. Therefore, what does it look like to fear the Lord as a gathered people? Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, again, there's that word, despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is a recognizing of the supreme authority of God as the ruler of all things. It is a reverential fear that loves God, but also doesn't want to get on his bad side. Okay? Has anybody ever been deep sea fishing? Or like on a boat somewhere where all you can see is water? Have you ever been to the mountains? like on top of a mountain. Okay, it's really cool. Okay, it's also a little bit terrifying. Okay, I went deep sea fishing when I was in high school. Went out on the water. We were in a little boat though. I mean, it was too small to be deep sea fishing. But we were in a little boat, and this guy was like, yeah, we can make it. The motor will get us back. So we went out on the Gulf of Mexico, okay? Number one, Gulf of Mexico, not a place you want to take a little boat. Number two, don't take a little boat deep sea fishing. We did. We went out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico. We could not see land. We were catching tarpon. It was a good time. But there's a little piece of you in that circumstance where you're like, I can't swim that far. I could die. We didn't. But we could have. There's a healthy fear there. Right? Have you ever been on top of a mountain? And you can see mountains all over the place. And then you look over the ledge and you're like, yep, I'm on top of a mountain. And you're like, this is so beautiful, but if I slip, what happens? I get dead. And you're like, this is a respecting thing. This is a wonderful thing. And then you're a little bit terrified for your life. The fear of the Lord is like this. The fear of the Lord is when you look at God and you say, you are the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen in my entire life, but I'm also a little bit terrified for my life. And it causes you to fall down like John as a dead man. The fear of the Lord. It's in fear that it says, I know what happened when I disobeyed. The Israelites are saying this. I know what happened when I disobeyed. What happened when I disobeyed? Exile. I know what happened. Therefore, because we went into exile for a very long time, the fear of the Lord says, now that we're home, I don't want to do that. Now that we are gathered out of this captivity, I don't want to go back. So the fear of the Lord says, God's the one who did this. Therefore, let's obey God. What does it look like? It looks like, number one, a reverence for his word. A reverence for his word. Psalm 138:2, it says that he has exalted his word, this book, he has exalted his word to the same level as his name. He's exalted scripture to the same level as his own name. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. These are two roads that we can walk on. It's profitable in four ways. Two roads, right? The way of man, well, the way of man, and the way of God, right? It's profitable, what? For teaching information that you didn't know before. How do you walk on the way of God? Teaching new information. It's also profitable for rebuke, telling you where you have fallen from the way of God onto the way of man. It's also profitable for correcting, to correct you from the way of man back onto the way of God. And training is reinforcing information that you already knew. Therefore, 2 Timothy 3 says, if God has lifted his word to the same level as his name, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training, there's not a millisecond of your life that is not affected by the scripture. We should have reverence for it. Why do you think we preach the way that we do here at Olivet? Because it's fun? Yes and no. It's because only a steady diet of the entire counsel of God's word is what works miracles in the life of God's people. A.W. Tozer said, nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. The fear of the Lord at church means that everything that we do as a community, everything that you do as a Christian with, around, to, for, among other Christians is saturated and bathed in the reverence of the Word of God. Number two, the fear of the Lord individually and corporately means that you hate sin. Hate sin. Colossians 3:5, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death seems really harsh. Paul says it. Put it to death. But why? Why should we hate sin? Why should we hate sin? We should hate sin because God's glory is supreme above all else. We should also hate sin because Christ is our beautiful bridegroom that we are being prepared for. We should hate sin because it is destructive and has destructive consequences. And we should hate sin because Satan is our enemy. We don't realize that we're warriors. We are fighting in a battle. There's a great book, if you're ever interested, by Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, obviously. It's called Heaven Taken by Storm. It's about spiritual disciplines and how the spiritual disciplines fight sin. And he was saying, do you not realize that you are a soldier in the Lord's army? That means he has given you commands. How do we take heaven by storm? How do we lay siege to this world that we may engage and gain the Spirit of God in heaven? It's a really tremendous book. Look it up. Hate sin. Reverence for the word. Hate sin. Number three, peace in every circumstance. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. That's a lot of always and everys. Right? May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every circumstance. What is peace? We talk about peace, right? I'm going to pray about it. I have peace about this. What does that mean? It means Christian peace, according to the Bible, is a reconciled relationship with God. You have a relationship with God that has been repentant of your sins and he has reconciled you. A reconciled relationship with God. It is a harmonious relationship with God where you read his word and you see what he's doing and then you work in harmony with him. And then it is a submissive relationship with God where you say, not my will, but yours be done. True Christian peace exists in the center of these three things. Reconciled relationship, harmonious relationship, submissive relationship. In that we have peace, and may the God of peace give himself to you in peace always in every way. Here's one that may strike you a little bit odd. How do we have the fear of the Lord individually and collectively? We take seriously the responsibility of family worship. Take seriously the responsibility of family worship. And this is for all families. If you are married with children, the conviction of the Bible is that fathers, this is on you. The Bible is clear that you will stand before the Lord, I will stand before the Lord, and answer for the spiritual discipleship of our families. If you are married without children, husbands, this is also on you. If you are unmarried, okay, this does not exempt you from family worship. Two things. Number one, families, find an unmarried person, bring them in. Adopt them for family worship. Bring them into your family to participate. And number two, unmarried people, this is where you lean hard into the church as a spiritual family. No one is exempt from this, but this is what I would call the third leg of a stool of lifelong discipleship. Why do you think, okay, here's a thing that we talk about a lot in the church, but no one really has an answer to. Why do you think so many adolescents are leaving the faith in droves at 18? Any thoughts? It's not because they didn't go to church. A lot of these kids are in Christian private schools. It's because the stool falls over without the third leg. Okay, the third leg of lifelong discipleship, we have sound doctrine at church, leg one. Sound doctrine in education, leg two. Sound doctrine in family worship, leg three. Fathers, husbands, families, let's do this, let's step up. What is family worship? You're like, okay, I'm in. Do family, what do I do? Three things, very easy, okay? And by easy, I don't mean it's easy. Number one, daily instruction in God's word. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words I am giving you today will be on your heart. Repeat them to your children. Okay? Number two, daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25 says, God, pour your wrath on the nations that don't recognize you and on the families that don't call on your name. And number three, daily singing of praises to God. Psalm 118:15, there are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. Daily instruction on the word of God, daily prayer to the throne of God and daily singing to the praise of God. The fear of the Lord encourages us to take seriously the responsibility of family worship. Number five, separation from the world. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. John Owen says this, another Puritan, obviously. He says this in his book, Rules for Walking in Fellowship. Separation, this is in the 17th century, okay? So imagine how much more it is now, okay? Separation is not generally well received in the world, and yet there is a suitable separation to the mind of God. He who will not separate from the world and false worship is already separated from Christ. That is a strong statement from John Owen. Are we to engage in the world? Sure. Are we to be in the world and not of the world? Sure, that's what he says. But your heart and your mind and your hand should be separated from the things of the world and the foundations and the motivations of the world. Because if they are linked, you cannot serve two masters. If you are not separated from the world, you are separated from Christ. When you are provoked by the Holy Spirit to repent of your sins, turn to Jesus and look at the cross for forgiveness, just as the Israelites looking at the snake in the wilderness, you are reborn into a new life. This new life hates the things that it once loved and loves the things that it once hated. And these are the puzzle pieces of what it looks like to have fear of the Lord, individually, familially, and corporately. It's a living underneath the gracious and unfathomable shadow of Jesus, the cross, and the gospel, that knows God to be a beautiful God that is worth saving, serving, and living for. We have another line here, those who put their hope in his faithful love. I'm going to go through this very quickly. What does it look like to hope in the character of God? Last week we quoted a guy named Gerhardus Voss. Hope is the oxygen of another world. Hope is the expectant confidence in a true reality of future glory and final redemption. And it looks a few ways. It looks like assurance of deliverance. Some of us wrestle with assurance. Are we saved? How do we know we're saved? We call these evidences of grace. How do you know that you are saved? Sincerity in life and religion, humble confession of sin, delighting in God and his grace, fleeing from the world's lust as a sign of love for Christ, God's Spirit testifying to your own spirit, perseverance in the knowledge and the obedience of the gospel, consistently putting yourself into the Word of God, to love other Christians simply because they are Christians, compassion stirring in your heart, acts of mercy for Jesus' sake, boldness in prayer, the work of God sanctifying you as fast or as slow as it happens, the desire and the pursuit to be like God in his holiness and a love for God as a sign of his love for you. These are the marks of the Spirit of God in you as a fact that you are delivered. But just like a garden, it must be tilled, sown, weeded, rested, turned. So too your assurance must be a work in progress. It's not something that either exists or doesn't. Sometimes, in the grace of God, there are people who are assured as just a light switch that goes on and off. Hope in the faithful love of God is the very air that keeps the assurance of deliverance in the heart of his sheep when you work the fields of your soul. Hope in the faithful love of God also looks like sustenance to press on. Here's some historical realities here, okay? Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist. Everybody familiar with Jonathan Edwards? Okay, he's a good guy. He wrote a sermon that everybody knows. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he wrote that one. He wrote, 150 other things, but that's the one that people know. Jonathan Edwards wrestled his entire life with whether or not he was saved. His entire life. He wrote in a journal when he was on his deathbed, he said, I pray that the Lord would save me, for I have doubts that he has. That's a hard thing. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, maybe you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon, okay, wrestled his entire life with severe depression. Severe depression. William Cowper, Maybe you've heard that name, maybe not. He was a hymnist. Born in 1731, he was one of two children out of nine that survived past infancy. At 6 years old, he witnessed his mother pass away. He fell in love with a woman, but his father would not give consent, so he watched her marry someone else. He got a job and a boss that led him to a deep bout of depression, into insanity. He tried to end his own life three times before putting into an insane asylum. For several years, he was there. He finally got out, and the self-inflicted harm continued until he met the slave trader turned hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he became a believer. Later on, still dealing with these things, he wrote a song called God Moves. God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the seas and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Hope in the faithful love of God is that which allows you to consider where you are in life. Know that you believe. Know that you trust what the Bible says, but face seasonal, annual, or even daily battles with your soul that wants to derail that trust. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you are human. It means that you are a Christian that's wrestling with the flesh of your life. Hoping in the faithful love of God is true fellowship with God's people. True fellowship doesn't mean that you agree with everything. What do the last couple years tell us? We can have fellowship without agreeing on everything, right? Unity is the goal, right? This is one of the foundations of church membership. It's a formal promise looking at your brothers and sisters, standing shoulder to shoulder with you, saying, I am committing to you. I will help you run this life of faith as you help me run this life of faith. It's unity, not uniformity. Those are different things. True fellowship means to love each other. It means to rejoice and mourn with each other. It means to stand arms locked, defending the pillars of the church's historic doctrines. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone. It means giving and serving the community to further each other and the mission that the Lord has given to us. It means to pursue holiness together. Psalm 147 pulls us very close to the heart of the Father as he speaks the gospel over us. Not based on the works or abilities that we have, but on the fear that we have of him and the hope that we place in who he is. We take seriously these things. The fear of the Lord is a healthy respect with a little bit of terror. If you look at the face of God and his word and you're not scared, you have not seen the face of God and his word. Even just a little bit. It's a healthy fear. It's like, oh, I love you, and it's like a good one. You can't read Judges and be like, I need you to go stick that tent peg in that guy's temple. And you're like, oh, God, I'm a little bit terrified of you right now. But I also love you because you delivered me from captivity into a marvelous light of freedom. It's like a push-pull type thing, right? And this provokes us and it stirs our hearts to take these things, to say, your word, if you've lifted it to the level of your own name and I have fear of you, I will respect your word. It provokes us to true fellowship. It prods us along to take seriously family worship for the way of saying, I fear the Lord and I trust that his word said I'll be held accountable. Therefore, what do? I will repeat them to my children. I will do this because I have a fear of the Lord. And hope is the oxygen of another world. It gives us the air that we need to press on in deliverance, in assurance, in perseverance, and all of these things that the gospel provides for us. Psalm 147 pulls us close. It says there is a place where this can happen, the gathered, redeemed people of God, just as they were coming out of exile. Jesus is the perfect example of both fear of the Lord and hope in the faithful love of God. He loved God. He loved the Father. Yet in Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. There is an affection and a reverence and a healthy fear for the knowledge of God. And he says, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father looks at him and he says, I am pleased to crush you. Why? Because of the redemption that happens and the hope and the faithful love. Jesus comes back and he says, I wasn't there. I told you I wouldn't be there. Because I believe in something bigger than myself. And just as the psalm begins here, how good it is to sing of our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely. This is what Psalm 147 brings for us, and it encourages us to act in these ways. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You have given us a tremendous passage of Scripture this morning that we can love you and we can serve you and we can seek you individually and corporately. And I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, continue to work in our hearts as we trust you, as we fear you, and as we place our hope in your faithful love. In your name, amen.